All right, let's see if you all can follow along here. You know you're a Texan if you can drive all day and never leave the state. Now those of you who aren't from Texas, just go ahead and follow along, just so you don't make yourself known and embarrass yourself, all right? You know you're a Texan if you see just as many Texan flags as American flags. You think people who complain about the wind in their states are sissies. You know you're a Texan if you think people who complain about the wind in their states are sissies, but you also know you're a Texan if you've actually burned your hand opening the car door. You know you're a Texan if the temperature drops below 95 and you feel just a little bit chilly. Hot water comes out of both taps. You know all four seasons. Not the hotel, but you know all four seasons, almost summer, summer, still summer, and Christmas. You know you're a Texan when you choose a brand of salsa with the same care that another might use to select a bottle of fine wine. You strongly believe that eating any ice cream other than Bluebell is sacrilegious. You use the words gonna, lotsa, kinda, and sorta. You know a sunscreen formula less than 30 SPF is a joke, and you only wear that to go to the shopping mall. You have owned at least one belt buckle bigger than your fist. You aren't surprised to find a movie rental, ammunition, and bait all in the same store. You know you're a Texan if you've had to switch from heat to AC in the same day. You know you're a Texan and you're in Texas when you know there are 10,000 types of spiders and 10,001 of them live in Texas. You know you're a Texan if you have to turn on the air conditioning in January, 2 days after a low of 29 degrees. We just did that this week. Can you imagine that? You know you're a Texan if you don't consider people from Austin to be real Texans. Those Yankees. And you know you're a Texan if you see more trucks in your daily commute than you'll find in the whole state of New Jersey. Well, we know what a Texan is, and we know how to identify them, and so we know some traits and characteristics of Texans. But we're in Genesis chapter 3 this morning, where we're going to learn some very important traits about human beings. And we're going to learn some very important characteristic and traits about another dimension of existence, and that's the dimension of the fallen angels. Angels come, of course, in two flavors. Angels come in two varieties. Angels are created beings. They're not eternal. God brought them into existence because, remember, everything other than God has a history. And God created angels, and they are spirit beings who don't have flesh and bone, but they are creatures just as everything other than God is. But they are creatures of a different type than human beings, and God created angels, and when he created angels originally, he created all angels good. But there was one of them who got to thinking a little bit too highly of himself, and with his pride and with his arrogance, he and a whole bunch of other angels who thought that they were on the right train with him were cast down and judged because of their evil arrogance and pride. And we know that it was the sin of evil, the evil of arrogance and pride, because Paul, in one of his letters, cautions one of his young disciples about following the devil into this sin. I hope you all realize just how evil, how devilish, how satanic the attitudes of pride and arrogance can be. You are never more like the devil than when you think too highly of yourself than you ought. So the devil is cast down in judgment, and all of his following angels with him, and he becomes the ruler of a host of angels that are now fallen. We refer to them as fallen angels. We refer to them as devils. And, of course, the king of the fallen angels we refer to as Satan, or as the devil. Of course, Satan, or in Hebrew or Aramaic, Satan, is simply a word which means adversary. And so he is called the adversary in the Bible, because he stands as that fallen angelic figure who is God's adversary, always working against God's purposes, trying to receive glory and honor for himself, trying to set himself above God because he thinks so highly of himself. He's the kind of guy who wants the attention. He's the kind of guy who likes to see himself on a podium. He's the kind of guy who likes to see himself on television. He's the kind of guy who thinks that he's better than other people. And we're going to encounter him in Genesis chapter 3. He's been around before God created Adam and Eve. He created the angels sometime before he created the rest of the creation. But he makes his first appearance stage left in Genesis chapter 3 in the history of redemption. His first conversation is with the woman that God created, if you'll remember from Genesis chapter 2, from the bone and the flesh of Adam. So having set the story up a little bit, let's begin a little journey here into some traits and characteristics about human beings from Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now notice that it is the serpent to which we're introduced here in Genesis chapter 1. But just to hold a finger there for a moment in Genesis chapter 3 and come over with me to the book of Revelation. That's the last book in the Bible. Go all the way to the last book in the Bible and chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Notice it's the book of Revelation singular. Doesn't have an S on the end. It's the book of Revelation, not the book of Revelations. Revelation chapter 12. And look with me at verse 3. Here is what John the Apostle said. Actually, let's look together at verse 9. I'm sorry, not verse 3. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Here in Revelation chapter 12, John the Apostle is giving us a vision, an insight, a forward look. It's like a preview of a movie. Last night I went to see with a buddy the movie Valkyrie. And let me recommend the movie to you all. There's one curse word in it, a little bit of violence. But if you want to be motivated to be a man or a woman of action for the cause of righteousness, to be motivated to stand up to do what is right when other people around you are being passive, this movie is a fantastic glimpse into characters who made the right choices in the presence of an amazingly amount of evil. When a bunch of people were just remaining passive. But before we got to see the movie Valkyrie, we had to sit there to see previews of a whole bunch of other movies. All right, so Revelation chapter 12 is a preview of a movie that's going to show in the future, something that's actually going to happen. And here the Apostle John is telling us that there's going to come a time in which God is going to hurl the dragon, which he calls the devil here in chapter 9. But notice what else he refers the dragon to. This is that ancient serpent of Genesis chapter 3, called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He will be hurled along with all of his angels. So there comes a time in which the serpent, the devil, that we're going to see in Genesis chapter 3 gets what is coming to him. That's sure. We know that's going to happen, and it's guaranteed out there in the future. But some people today want to say that, you know, the entire account of Genesis chapter 3 that we're going to spend our time on this morning is not historically true. That it's just some kind of a fairy tale that was told. Some people want to say that that all this going on in Genesis chapter 3 is because the Hebrew people were afraid of snakes, that this author throws a snake into the story in order to frighten the Hebrews. But notice what the Apostle John says. The serpent in Genesis chapter 3 is one of two things. Either he is Satan himself in the cloak and in the garb of a serpent, or he is a serpent through which Satan is working. Either one of those interpretations is allowable, but any interpretation which views this as myth, or views this as fairy tale, or views this simply as a story that you might tell your children in order to get them sleepy, like you would tell them the story of Little Red Riding Hood or the Three Bears, that doesn't work. John the Apostle wants you to know that what is happening here is a true historical story, and that either this serpent is Satan himself, or is an agent which Satan is using. The adversary is doing his adversarial work in the garden as we open Genesis chapter 3. So notice with me again, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Notice what this fallen angel does. The first way in which he begins his relationship with human beings, because he is the adversary of God, is by questioning the Word of God. Now, keep your finger there in Genesis chapter 3, because we need to go back to the beginning of Genesis. Because remember, Genesis chapter 1 laid down a very important lesson for us. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and remind ourselves of something here. Remember that phrase that occurs time after time after time throughout the first chapter of Genesis? Follow along with me here. Try to keep up. Verse 3, "And God said." Verse 6, "And God said." Verse 9, "And God said." Verse 11, "And God said." Verse 14, "And God said." Verse 20, "And God said." Verse 24, "And God said." Notice that the time after time after time, the account that Moses is giving is that God created the world simply by the act of speaking. In other words, the principle that Moses is laying down for us at the very beginning of the Bible, in the first chapter of the Bible, before we can even read any further into the Bible, is this fundamental lesson. There is nothing more essential to your existence. There is nothing more fundamental to your existence than the Word of God. Because the Word of God brought everything into existence. And so the very foundation of existence, the reason why things exist rather than don't exist, is because God spoke. Because God has a Word that He speaks forth. And so in Genesis chapter 1, Moses is introducing us to the most fundamental lesson we could ever receive. There is nothing more fundamental to your existence than the Word of God, what God has said. So I hope you're taking account of this in your daily lives. That you just don't wait for Sunday to roll around before you're faced with the reality of the importance of the Word of God in your life. I hope you're coming to church every Sunday, and I hope that you're listening to everything our pastor says from the Bible, and I hope you come in here and that you get another chance to encounter the Bible in here, but I also hope that you're taking account of the fundamental importance of the Word of God in your life throughout the rest of the week. I hope that you're setting aside some time during the week. Some of you may find it helpful to do it every day, maybe in the morning or in the evening. It doesn't have to be one of those two times. It can be at lunch. It can be mid-morning. You have to find a time that's right for you. Some people find getting up early in the morning to be the best way. Some people like to do it before they go to bed. Some people can grab a time in the Bible during lunch. Some people don't like to read. Some people rather hear it. If you like to hear it on tape or on an MP3 player, fine. The important thing is that somehow throughout the week, you're making yourself available to be encountered by the Bible. Because there's nothing more essential to your existence than that. I don't know what's right for you. Find something that's right for you. My dad, here's what my dad does. My dad reads the Bible. He gets in bed, and he's got a novel that he reads before he goes to sleep every night. Before he touches that novel, the first thing my dad does is he reads a passage from the Bible. And he's got a commentary by the side of his bed, too. He reads the Bible, and then he takes that commentary, and he reads that commentary on the biblical passage he just read. Reads a little devotional book. Every night before my dad goes to sleep, he makes sure that one of the last things on his mind is what God said. Find something that works for you, because it's the most essential thing in your life. So notice, before Moses goes anywhere else, he gives us this glimpse into what is really, really important, and it's the Word of God front and center, because it brought everything into existence. Notice what the first thing that the serpent challenges is. The first thing that the serpent challenges is what Moses said was the most essential thing in our lives. This guy's just got a lot of gusto, doesn't he? He doesn't play around with the small stuff. The angel thinks so much of himself, this devilish angel thinks so much of himself, that the first thing that he takes on is what Moses said is the most important thing in the universe, the Word of God. Notice how he does it. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The first thing that he does is he questions the woman and asks her about the reliability of what God said. Did God really say? And the woman gives a reply, but notice, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Is that what God actually said? Look back at Genesis chapter 2, and let's refresh ourselves with what God actually said. Right, we're in Genesis chapter 2, and he is in the garden with the man, and notice what he says in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden and to work it and to take care of it, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. So let's ask ourselves one more time. When the devil said, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Did God say that? No, didn't say anything close to that. As a matter of fact, he said, look, you can eat from any tree in the garden. You can eat from any tree in the garden except one. There is more supplied by God than is withheld. But the devil, right, sneaks in and wants to suggest that God is more stingy than he is generous. T- turns the words of God completely around. And notice, just adding a word or two can completely change what somebody said. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." Notice how the woman tones down a little bit the word of what God actually said. Notice the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden." What did God actually say? Yeah, you are free to eat from any tree. The woman tones that down a little bit and says, "We may eat from fruit from the trees in the garden." You see, even she is toning down the generosity of God. Isn't that amazing? It's so easy to be skeptical, isn't it? It's so easy to be cynical. If you're around failure and disappointment enough, man, you get cynical and you get really, really suspicious. This woman is already just a little suspicious and cynical, but she's even toning down the immense generosity of God. Because God withheld one tree, because he withheld one tree and says, you can't eat of that tree, although you can eat from any other tree in the garden. Because he withheld one tree, already she's toning down his generosity. She can eat from a billion, jillion trees, but there's this one tree she can't eat from. Any of you fall into that kind of cynicism? Any of you ever find yourself in the position where there's something that you want, and God doesn't put it into your lap, although he's put a billion other things into your lap, you become completely fixated upon the one thing he didn't deliver. And so all of a sudden, you begin to view God as stingy because he didn't let you partake of one simple tree. Isn't that amazing? God withheld one tree, and already she's toning down the generosity of God, and Satan is saying, man, God's not going to let you eat from any, isn't that right? One disappointment, and all of a sudden God is completely untrustworthy. Now notice what she says again, down in verse 3. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Now, let's go back to chapter 2 here, and to verse 16. Here's what God said again. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, here's what the woman said. You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. How accurately does she represent what God said? She's a bit off, isn't she? First of all, did God say you must not touch it? No, he didn't say that. You can go up to that tree and you can touch it all you want. Touch it any way you want. What can't you do? You just can't eat the fruit. Go ahead and touch it. Just can't eat it. But notice the second tendency here of the human being. Not only do we have the tendency to paint God as stingy if he withholds one thing from us, but we also have the tendency to add stinginess to him. So don't eat also means don't eat and don't touch. God withheld one tree from me, and the way in which he withheld that tree from me is that I can't even eat it, and I can't even touch it. Or we could add one more. I can't even look at it. Isn't it amazing how when God withholds one thing from us, all of a sudden we begin to paint him as this amazingly stingy, greedy, angry God. It's kind of adolescent, isn't it? Or it's kind of terrible two-ish. Oh, you don't let me do anything. You never let me go anywhere. You don't do anything like Bob's parents do. Bob's parents are so, so nice. You're nothing like Bob's parents. You never give me anything for Christmas. You never serve any of my favorite foods. Adolescent. It's terrible two-ish. God, you're so stingy. I just asked for one thing, God. Can't you even do one thing? You never do anything right, God. Never give anything to me. Tendency that we have. You know you're a Texan. You know you're a Texan. If you've actually burnt your hand on the handle of your car, you know you're a human. If you find yourself just a little bit cynical about God's generosity. Today you might be feeling really good about God's generosity because maybe you had a prayer answered this week, and so you're sitting high on a mountain of viewing God as, man, God's just great. God's just wonderful. The question is not how you view God when he gives you the tree. The question is, how do you view God when he withholds the tree from you? Not only did Eve add a restriction, but notice she also left something out. Let's go back to the words of Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, in English here, we put the word surely in, but the word surely isn't in the Hebrew text. That's an easier English translation of what's actually there. What's actually there is, on the day in which you eat of it, when you eat of it, you will die dying. That's what's actually there. You will die dying, or you will die the death. In other words, what the Hebrew does is to string two words together in order to communicate the impact of how certain death will fall upon you if you eat of this tree. So in English, it's better translated, you will surely die. Or if you don't like surely die, you will certainly die. Or if you don't like that, God says, I guarantee you, you will die. I promise you, you will die. It's guaranteed. Notice that when the woman quotes it, notice she says, you must not touch it. So she adds a commandment. She adds a restriction that's not there. Oh, God, you're so restrictive. But notice she leaves something out. Notice that she leaves out the emphasis of the certainty of death. God said, you will surely die. You will certainly die. I guarantee you, you will die. And she just says, you'll die. She minimizes the impact, the promise, the guarantee, the certainty of God's words. Now, please understand that even though Eve here is the one that is encountering the serpent, I want you to see that it wasn't Eve who actually heard the words firsthand. If I go back to Genesis chapter 2 and notice verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it. Notice that she wasn't created until after God had spoken these words. So let's get something straight here. The woman probably heard the words from the man. And whether God spoke them, so whether God spoke them to her also at some later date, which is a possibility, it's possible that God communicated the same thing to her himself, but it's not recorded. She may have heard them from the man. So notice that somehow both of them are wrapped up in the guilt of perverting the words of God. Good Lord. You know, how many times has it been that I've had a phone conversation with a family member or a friend that Pamela and I share in common, and I'll hear the conversation. I'll be on the phone 30 minutes with this person, and then Pamela will ask me what the phone conversation was about, and I'll wrap up a 30-minute phone conversation in about 5 words. Why? Because I have such a horrible memory. I hear what's going on when the conversation is going on, but if you ask me 5 minutes later what was said, all I can remember is some of the high points, and I've forgotten some of those too. The same kind of thing happens, like if I go and visit a couple in the hospital who just had a baby, I go in there, and Pamela's at work, and she can't go, but I can go, and so I go back to the office, or we're on our way home, and Pamela turns to me and says, so tell me about the baby. And I say, it was a boy. but that doesn't satisfy Pamela. Pamela wants to know some other things, right? She wants to know the inches. She wants to know the weight. She wants to know the hair color. She wants to know the eye color. I saw them, but they didn't stick with me. Right? So please, let's get something straight here. This isn't a woman problem. This is a human problem. Texas women burn their hands on the car door just like male Texans do. Right? If you get the wind in Texas, both males and females get it. It's a human problem not to maintain the sanctity of God's word. Not a gender issue. It's a human issue. And notice both humans at the end of the chapter are going to fall because of this. And so whether the woman heard the word of God for herself at some point, which is not recorded for us, or whether she only heard it from the man, this is a oneness relationship in which both of them are doing this. She should have checked herself. She should have made sure that this was what God said. And if he miscommunicated it, he shouldn't have done that. Here is a basic element of importance for our marriages. Make sure that in your marriages, you are holding each other accountable to what God said. Not what you would have liked him to say, not what you think he might have said, but in your marriages, you do no greater favor to your spouse than to make sure that your spouse hears what God said. Not your memory of what God said, but what God said. Not your preference of what God said, but what God said. In other words, there is no more important element to your marriages than to make sure that the Word of God, the actual Word of God, is an element of accountability for both of you. And if you're parents, you're responsible to make sure that your children are aware of what God said. Not what you would have liked him to have said. And there are some times in parenting where we're tempted to create some of God's sayings, aren't we? We can't remember what verse said it, and so we're tempted to make up a God saying our own, right? Just to fit the appropriate occasion. But as parents, you're responsible to make sure that your children are receiving the actual wording of the statements of God. How are you doing that in your marriages? How are you doing that in your families? It is so easy to pervert God's word to what we want God to have said, to what we remember God to have said, but the issue is, what did God say? We're going to pick up the rest of this marvelous chapter next week, but our lesson for today is this. And our question for today is this. How are you making sure that your life is centered around the precision of God's words? Not your memory, not your preference, but the precision of God's word. And the second question is, what are those single trees? What are those single trees that God is restricting from you that are causing you to blow him out of proportion into some kind of a stingy universal ruler? Let's talk a little bit. What are things that we can do? How can we bring and how can we nurture the precision of God's word in our marriages? Let's deal with that question. Two questions this morning. One, how can we nurture the precision of God's word in our marriage to make sure that both of us are accountable to what God says? And secondly, what are some of those trees that God restricts from us that cause us to blow him out of proportion? Bingo. I'm not sure we know a whole lot about that today. Yeah, that's all right. You can know so much truth without actually being in the reality. Yeah. Absolutely. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, Paul will actually make this admonishment to women in the church, that women in the church are to go and to ask their husbands about what Scripture says. So that notice what Paul is admonishing us to is to actually consult with each other about what the Bible says. Y'all want to study the Bible by yourselves in private? Okay, go ahead. But you know what? I'm not a huge optimist in private Bible study. I know that's almost sacrilegious for me to say that. And you can go ahead and blame it on me saying it, but I'll tell you this, I am much more optimistic about Christians studying the Bible together because it holds us accountable and it brings another spiritually gifted person into the conversation because you know what? I don't trust myself. I know how unreliable I am, and I know how easily I can misunderstand. And so when I'm reading the Bible, I want someone looking over my shoulder to make sure I'm dealing properly with it. Remember the old days of chaperones? Remember those old days when you couldn't go on a date if you didn't have a chaperone? Well, you know why you had to have a chaperone? You had to have a chaperone so that if you were a man, you would treat the woman gentlemanly with the honor, respect, and purity that she deserved. You know what? When I read the Bible, I need a chaperone. I need a chaperone to make sure that I'm treating the Bible in a gentlemanly fashion. You know, Pamela hears this going on at the house all day long. I'll be reading the Bible, and I'll pick up my cell phone, and I'll call one of two people. I'll call Doug Blunt, or I'll call Glenn Kreider. And if I'm reading the Bible, I'll say, look, Doug, I was just reading the Bible here, and I ran across this verse, and I'm thinking this is what it means. What do you think about that? Or I'll call Glenn. So I've got both of them on speed dial, G and D. And they do the same thing with me. Because we are, all three of us, so afraid that our private reading of the Bible is astray. We're checking it out with each other. Please use your marriages for that. Use your marriages for safety control on your understanding of the Bible. Yeah. You do. Absolutely. Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm a believer. Absolutely.
And some personalities have it more than others naturally.
Yeah.
Things are a whole lot more black and white.
Yes. That's right. And remember that God has gifted certain people in the body of Christ as teachers, as people who have insight into the Scripture in ways in which you or I might not. Yeah.
And that God
may. Absolutely. Let's set over here. Yeah.
And let me ask him
yeah.
about this situation.
Let's double check. Absolutely.
But I guess it's ironic because when he did find a man, she gave him the apple too.
By that point, he might have deserved it. Yeah.
And he should have been strong enough to say, woman, God said.
Exactly. Exactly right. That's right. Yeah. And just because she ate it doesn't mean he has to. Yeah. Notice that there is culpability on both here. Both are irresponsible for their handling of the Word of God. This is why we're asking this first question. What can you do in your marriages to make sure that both of you are on the same page about what God said? Not what you wish He might have said, but what God actually said. Yeah. Exactly. And, of course, what we find out later on in Genesis is that they actually do die. Took them a while, but they actually did die. And so I think two things are being said here. One, the certainty of spiritual death, but also the certainty of physical death. And just because physical death takes a while doesn't mean it doesn't come. Right? So don't fool yourself into thinking, right, that just because you're alive today, you'll be alive tomorrow. Those people on the United Airways flight are thinking a whole lot differently today about life than they were thinking last time this week, right, last week. One more question and we're gone. Exactly. Absolutely. Yeah. By their own son, right? And one of their sons was killed. Right, so they experience death within the family by the hand of one of their family members. Talk about a dysfunctional family. Right, the first human family was horribly dysfunctional, and so let's recognize here, human families have been dysfunctional from the get-go, and even Jesus' family has some dysfunction in it. He's got a whore in his family line. He's got an idolater in his family line. He's got an adulterer in his family line. Notice that redemption comes to us despite the dysfunction of our families. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for everything that you have preserved for us from Genesis chapter 1 through Revelation 22. Thank you that you have spoken to us and not remained in darkness or in silence. Thank you that you have preserved the Bible to be true and trustworthy. Pray that by the Spirit of God that indwells us, that in our marriages, in our parenting, in our relationships with other believers and with the unbelievers of this world, that you would cause us to know well what you did and did not say. And that you would give us, by the Spirit and by brothers and sisters, a correct understanding of what you said, that we might base our lives upon it, our relationships with our spouses and children, those with whom we work, and those with whom we play. Thank you for the Bible, but Father, help us to be trustworthy handlers of the Bible. We ask it through the Son and by the Spirit.